Well, let's have part two this morning in the prophets, the prophecies, and the Christ. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. In the last hour, I try to kind of break ground or introduce on where we're going. We're going to take some of the Old Testament prophecies written in the Holy Scriptures. The Apostle Paul calls the Old Testament Holy Scripture. The Apostle Paul also told young Timothy in 1 Timothy that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. And it has no reference there to the original autographs, but it had everything to do with copies of a copy of a copy handed down. And even Paul in the divine inspiration labeled or called or designated those copies of a copy of a copy Holy Scripture. That's what he said. They were. Well, notice this passage. Verse 8 to 12. Here Peter speaks of Christ. Whom? The pronoun whom modifies the word Jesus Christ at the end of verse 7. Whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, notice, present ongoing tense, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now, congregation, have your eyes on the print to the best of your ability, but have your ears and your mind open to receive what Peter says. Receiving the end of your faith. What is that end of our faith? Even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation, context hasn't broken, we're talking about salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Notice. Not all the hubbub you hear today on the futuristic charts. What does Peter say? He's saying nothing different than the Apostle Paul said that we looked at in the previous hour. That the total summation of the Old Testament prophets dealt with the salvation that Christ would bring, and that we would receive the end of that salvation, the saving of our souls. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. You may want to underline that because there's some bird dogs out there teach you that the Holy Spirit was an absentee agent in the Old Testament. I've just given you proof from the pen of Peter that the Holy Spirit was a present agent in the Old Testament prophets when they wrote. Did signify when it testified beforehand, put your seatbelts on, and let's see whether he agrees or disagrees on what we saw Paul say in Acts 24, 26. Testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Where do you find 7-year tribulation? Where do you find third floor temple? Where do you find microchips, satellites, Russia invading? According to the Apostle Peter, he says things no different than Paul, that the total summation of the Old Testament prophets pointed to the cross and the Christ of the cross and the work of the Christ on that cross to include an empty tomb and his enthronement to the Father's right hand. Read on. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves. Now, are you with me? You got a pen in your hand. Not unto themselves. Underline. But unto us. New Testament saints, first century. They, Old Testament prophets, did minister the things which are now, underline, first century, not 22nd, reported, past tense, unto you, New Testament saints, by them, Old Testament prophets, that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters, based on that verses 12, you have too much bologna and too much salami and too much chicken, too much turkey, too much beef, too much meat, advocating that what the Old Testament prophets wrote and spoke finds its total fulfillment in the work and person of Christ and in conjunction with the salvation that he brought. I make my appeal to Scripture. Not Tim LaHaye, not Jack Vanderby, not Left Behind, or Four Blood Moons. I make my appeal on the authority of Holy Writ. Well, beloved, in my opening passage, Peter reveals the following. Follow along quickly. Quick review. Verses 9. The message of the Old Testament prophets pointed to both the Messiah, his person, and the salvation that he would secure, his work. Verses 10. Besides his person and work, the Messiah would bring a superior understanding of the grace of God. Look at that verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. They were searching diligently into the writings that they wrote, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, New Testament audience. What I'm advocating here, beloved, is that the Old Testament prophets did not fully comprehend what they wrote. And they went out of their way to search and to study their scriptures that they wrote. And they could see in these scriptures that someone was coming. A special person was coming. Messiah, born of a virgin, of the line of David, of the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah. He would come, and according to Daniel, he would come at a specific time, whereby the wise men from the east knew exactly when to start trekking west to go worship the king. It took them a couple of years, but they got their mark right when they followed his stars. It took those guys about 2 years from the east to the west to worship the Christ child who was in a house. The grace that was to be given to men. Not all the hubbub that you hear today, not all the futuristic speculation that is full of trash, ludicrous, and blasphemous, trampling on the book of Revelation as if it's their private property to stretch like a rubber band and to write a book and to make a movie to pad their pockets at the expense of the church. Look at verse. Also, thirdly, the Old Testament prophets made a diligent inquiry into this Savior and into this salvation. But it was like looking through a veil which hid the fullness of that understanding. Hold your place here and turn to 2 Corinthians 3. Let me show you something. The Old Testament prophets looked upon their writings and they could see types and shadows. They can see something veiled behind what they wrote. They knew that someone special was coming. They knew that a deliverer and a savior was coming. They knew that it would be the seed of a woman. They knew that it would be from a certain nation and by a certain tribe and a certain lineage. They knew those things, but it was veiled. It was kind of mysterious. It was kind of foggy. They couldn't see as clearly as we can this side of the cross. Watch what was said by the Jews of Paul's day. Notice this. Look at 2 Corinthians 3. Watch this. This is amazing. Paul wrote this in the mid-50s. And at that time, some 20 years after the events of Jesus' life, notice what he could say 20 years later. Are you ready? Verse 12. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. Great plainness of speech. Not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. Ready? Seatbelt on. For unto this day, what day? The day he wrote this letter, sometime in the mid-50s. Remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, meaning in the synagogues, middle first century, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall be turned to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Paul could say in the middle of the 50s that when he went into the synagogues, which he normally went first before he went to the Gentiles, when someone would get up behind the podium or the pulpit or whatever, and they would read from the law of Moses, he was saying that even in his day, that veil that was over the eyes of the Old Testament prophets, whereby they could not see clearly or make out distinctly who this person is who was to come. Who's this Messiah? What's he going to be like? Some of the prophecies show him suffering. Other prophecies show him in regal splendor and glory. Is it two separate messiahs? Or is it the same person? If it's the same person, how do you make a gel, a suffering savior, and a conquering king? It doesn't make sense. It was veiled. Paul said, even in his day, when he went into the synagogue and they would stand up to read the portions of the Old Testament, he says what? The veil is still there. They still can't see. They can't make that distinction that the Christ to whom I am presenting to you, the one who did come, the one who did fulfill the prophecies, the one who came according to Daniel's timeline, 483 years since the giving of that one command to build the city. Here he is. He's come. He's died. He's bled. He's been buried. He's risen. And he's at the Father's right hand. For many in Paul's day, the Jewish people, the veil was still there. They couldn't see. They couldn't see. Fourthly, the Old Testament prophets were guided and inspired by the Holy Spirit. He was not a stranger to them. Go back to 1 Peter 1. I am amazed that when I read some of my former books that I bought moons ago, and I begin to listen to some of these conservative commentators, and they make these wild statements that the Holy Spirit was a non-entity agent under the old covenant. My word, what Bible did they read? What does it say clearly in your Bible in verse 11? Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them. The Holy Spirit was not a foreign, mystical, absentee landlord under the old economy. My word, the Holy Spirit of God was brooding over the primeval earth. My word, the Holy Spirit would not strive for 120 years in the building of the ark. The Holy Spirit was there. He was present. He was a key agent in the unfolding of Old Testament history. Fifthly, their prophecies testify beforehand Messiah's coming and of his passion and of his exaltation to the Father's right hand. And then sixthly and finally, by way of review here, according to 1 Peter 1:12, look at verses 12. Their prophecies were fully accomplished and were then being faithfully reported, that is, taught and preached in apostolic times to the present. Look at verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed, the Old Testament prophets, that not unto themselves, the Old Testament prophets, but unto us, New Testament saints, they, the Old Testament prophets, did minister the things, which are now reported, New Testament preaching, unto you, New Testament saints, by them, Old Testament prophets, that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. So according to Brother Peter, Peter does not conflict with Brother Paul. Paul said what? As far as he was concerned, the whole summation of what you call heresy and the faith of my forefathers, it can be boiled down to one simple thing. Men's bodies shall be raised from the grave, both the just and the unjust, to stand before God and to be judged according to their deeds done in their flesh. And then Paul, on another occasion in Acts 26, as he speaks before King Agrippa, he tells them, I believe nothing more, nothing less than what is written, that Messiah should come, Messiah should suffer, Messiah should die, he should be buried and risen and exalted to the Father's right hand. And then he says what to King Agrippa? King Agrippa, Dost thou believest the prophets? I know you believe the prophets. And what was the king's response? You almost persuaded me to be a Christian. But almost ain't good enough. To fully appreciate where we're going to go in this particular month, please consider the following biblical principles. Number one, our final appeal and authority are to the scriptures, both Old and New Testament. Secondly, the Old Testament and her prophets foretold the Messiah's coming by many ways. Types, shadows, figures, sacrifice, feast days, direct statements, and by Old Testament personages like the high priest, Moses, David, Solomon, and Jonah. The Lord God Almighty gave to us different signs, different symbols. Even individuals portrayed Christ. Joseph is a picture of Christ. David was a picture of Christ. Even Moses was a picture of Christ. Even the experience of brother prophet Jonah was an experience, or was a picture, excuse me, of Christ who was to come. Are you with me? I laid out, hopefully, the past couple of Wednesdays, the entire floor plan to the tabernacle and temple complex. Even the furniture pointed to Christ. The sacrifices pointed to Christ. Everything on the high priest's clothing pointed to Christ. To Christ in his work upon the cross. Old Testament prophecies can only be understood by and in the light of the New Testament by shining back that light. Go to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit of God comes down. They speak in other languages. Everyone thinks that they're drunk or that they're mad. Peter stands up. Peter stands up. And what do you find here in Acts chapter 2, verses 14, friends? Acts 2:14. Please look at it. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judah, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words. These are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But I want everyone's eyes. And I don't care who says what on the internet. I don't care their credentials. I don't care how long in the ministry. The appeal is to Scripture. This, which was going on in Acts 2 with the Spirit coming down, is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, now he quotes Joel chapter 2, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servant and on my handmaidens I will pour out on those days of my Spirit. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That sounds just like Romans 10:13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We're talking of salvation, not the Antichrist, not a microchip, not Russia's invasion into the Holy Land for oil. You say, but Pastor, all the other, the blood, the fire, the smoke, literal? No. Symbolic? Yes. Remember, stars and astronomical signs in the sky always portray people. And you find the sun, moon, and stars being placed into a catastrophe and falling. Who was about to fall? The Old Testament economy and the Old Testament priesthood that were raping and fleecing people to make a profit on the backs of people. What did Brother Dan tell you last Sunday? They took the key of knowledge and hid it. And those who would come up to the door of salvation, they did everything in their power to what? Frustrate them. And the axe was going to fall on their system. Verse 16 is the clincher. This is that. This is that. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Show me in the scripture where Peter says, oh, by the way, this is just a foretaste. But the real shebang is in the future. Show it to me and I will apologize. Show me. Show me. Show me where Peter says, not your teacher, not your pastor, but show me under divine inspiration where Peter says, this is just a little token of something big and better in the future. Peter says, guys, this, the speaking in tongues, this, the rushing wind, cloven fire on heads, this is that the prophet Joel prophesied and has come about. That's what I believe, because that's what the Bible says. And those who come along twisting the Bible saying, well, that's just a little token of something big. It's only a partial fulfillment. Show me in the scriptures where Peter says it's partial. He says, this is that. As far as I'm concerned, Peter ends the argument with any would-be futurist teaching. This is that. Now turn to Acts 15. Now the church is dealing with what? The incorporation of the Gentiles. Acts chapter 15. Look at verse 13. Paul has his say. Peter has his say. The Judaizers had their say. Now the half-brother of Jesus, James, comes to the forefront. He stands behind the pulpit, and now he's going to make the final declaration. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared, now let's look at the context. Simon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. What is that being referred to? Acts what? 10, right on, young man. See, people do listen. So we're not talking about the Antichrist and microchips and Black Cobra helicopters and China coming in from the east because the Euphrates River is going to be dried up. To take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of whom? Say it. I want you to say it. Don't be afraid. The prophets. Plural. As it is written, and as I mentioned when we studied this, of all scriptures for James to bring to the forefront is hilarious. He brings the most difficult passage to deal with, Amos chapter 9. And what does he say? After this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will raise it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. I was taught years ago that the prophecy of Amos chapter 9 has to do with the third and fourth rebuilt temple. What does James say it finds its fulfillment? In what? The incorporation of the Gentiles in the first century that caused all the hubbub in the Jerusalem council needed to make a decision on the Gentiles. Who are you going to believe? Tim LaHaye? Jack Vanderby? Four Blood Moons? Left Behind? Who are you going to believe? If you give your devotion to mere men versus the authority of Scripture, then you have remained in the crib of spiritual immaturity, and you have no right to speak on God's behalf at all. None. Look at your scriptures. Simon had declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people, and to this agree the words of the prophets. So versus Black Cobra helicopters, black microchips under your arm, tattoos on your forehead, prophets running around Jerusalem as walking flamethrowers, satellites keeping an eye on you, a cashless society, and a trumpet blast to get you out of Dodge because you don't want to suffer for Jesus. My Bible says to this agree the words of the prophets, not singular, but plural. Is it plural in your text? It's plural in my translation because the noun is plural. All the prophets agree to what? The incorporation of the Gentiles into one body, into one family, as one people. There's my appeal. I've just brought to you the appeal from James, Peter, and John, and Paul. Now who are you going to believe? Well, Pastor, you don't have that many years behind the pulpit. That's true. You don't have alphabet names after your name. I got enough vowels in my name, my last name. I don't need titles to have this understanding. All I need is a Bible, prayer, two eyes, and a willingness to learn and not to be duped by the siren of men, good men, good men, who cast doubt on your Bible in the books that they have written. The Old Testament is the New Testament veiled. The New Testament is the Old Testament fully unveiled. The New Testament is the Old Testament commentary and dictionary to itself. Now, I want to conclude my message by asking and answering a question. Did Elijah come? Because of time, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 11, you have the story of two witnesses that supposedly come to earth during the 7 years of tribulation. Even though you don't find 7 years mentioned in the book of the Revelation, somehow these great scholars squeeze 7 years into a book. There's a whole lot of sevens in the book of the Revelation, but there's no 7 years. So they do a lot of gymnastics. In Revelation 11, you have two witnesses. And these witnesses are able to call fire down from heaven. And it even says in the text that fire comes out of their mouth. I have a commentary in my library from a good evangelical person whom you listen on the internet. And in his commentary, he says, probably fire. You honestly think that God's going to have people, two prophets on earth, belching fire out of their mouth? That's what you get when you take a foolish, cold, wooden, literal interpretation to Scripture. Well, these two witnesses sound a whole lot like Moses and Elijah when you read Revelation 11. They sound very similar to Moses and to Elijah. I find it amazing that on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is there with Peter, James, and John, Moses and Elijah do appear to Jesus. So in that one sense, Elijah did come. He has fulfilled that aspect if you go that route. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. True or false? And they're talking about Jesus as what? Passion. Not the Antichrist, not the microchips, not the black Cobra helicopters or Israel being reinstated in the land in May of 1948. They're talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. His passion. And then God the Father comes down in that cloud and says, behold, my son, I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Why? Because Jesus Christ was the total sum embodiment of what? Law and prophets and the Psalms. You hear him now. Because when you hear him, you're going to hear Moses, you're going to hear the prophets, and you're going to hear the Psalms. So, are you ready? Did Elijah come? I say that he did. And those who teach that Elijah must still come are liars. Ready? Take your Bibles, turn to Malachi chapter 4. Let's go to the very beginning. Malachi chapter 4. You may want to take notes. Are you there? Malachi 4, watch this. Look at verses 5 to 6. Notice how the Old Testament ends. And if you get a Roman Catholic Bible, guess what you're going to find? The Catholic Church did not like the way Malachi ends with a supposed curse. So they have a postscript and they added something to take away the bite of the judgment. Get your Catholic Bible and see what happens at the end of Malachi. Ready? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children Are you with me? What did Brother Jeff read just a few moments ago when the angel told the daddy what John was supposed to do? The word and connects with verses 5. There's no gap. See, futurists like to put gaps in spaces where there's none. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. You're going to find those words in verses 6 found in Luke chapter 1, verses 15 to 17, speaking of John the Baptist. So here, Malachi of the Old Testament ends with a prophecy that Elijah must come. And when Elijah comes, whoever he is going to turn the hearts of the children and the fathers. He's going to cause repentance. Lest I smite the earth. Now the word earth here can also be translated land. The land would curse. Now, go to Luke 1. Hold your place here. Comparing scripture with scripture. Not Jack Vanderby, not Tim LaHaye. Not these men. We're going to use the Bible as this dictionary. Look at verse 15. Luke 1:15. And he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God. And he shall go before him, before Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. Now look at verse 17, and look at verse 6 of Malachi 4. Just flip. I'm going to contend this morning that the Elijah that is prophesied in chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, has come. And he's none other than John the Baptist. And those who teach that Elijah still has to come with a flamethrower for his mouth and burn up people have missed the mark in their teaching error. Now, turn to John 1. Notice what is asked by the officials to John. Ready? Verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" So a delegation of Jews and priests come from Jerusalem to where John is now ministering. And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ, I'm not Messiah." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" That would be Deuteronomy 18:5. And John answered, "No." You say, "Pastor, I gotcha. John the Baptist denied that he was Elijah." Time out. I'm going to have Jesus come to your pastor's rescue. But let me throw this on the table. True or false? And I'll allow any one of you to say true or false out loud. Did the Jews have their own preconceived image of who Messiah was to be? True or false? True. So when Jesus did come on the scene, meek and lowly, did he measure up to their interpretation of what their deliverer was going to be?
No.
And the end result was they crucified him and they got rid of him. True or false?
True.
So when the priest asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And John says, "No," was he a liar Or was he saying no because he knew exactly what their image of Elijah was supposed to be? I contend that his answer in the negative was because they were asking him, "We know what Messiah is supposed to look like, riding on that white charger to vanquish the Romans and deliver us from our enemies, not from our sins. That's our picture of Messiah." Do you think they may have had a proper or improper understanding of who the Elijah was? And John, knowing that their view of him was wrong, would honestly say what? "No, I'm not the Elijah in your mind." That's what I contend. "Preacher, you're a liar." "Cool. Jesus, I need your help." Turn to Matthew 11. And let me show you where your futurist friends are wrong. We're considering the prophets, their prophecies, and how they were fulfilled. You say, "But Pastor, you haven't even gone on to Jesus yet." I understand that. We're looking at other people before Jesus comes on the scene. I want to tackle John the Baptist here this morning and show you he is the Elijah of Malachi 4. Are you ready? Look at Matthew 11, verse 10. Well, let's go back for context, verse 7. "And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes," concerning whom? Say it. John. Okay. "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft raiment are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee.'" Stop. Put your hand right here. Go back to Malachi 3. Come on. I'm going to show you where I get my understanding, and it means flipping pages to show you where I get my understanding and the convictions that I have. Sister Amber, read verse 1 of Malachi 3.
"Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts."
Thank you. Look at the beginning of Malachi 3:1. And look at Matthew 11:10. So according to Jesus, who is Malachi 3:1 speaking of?
John.
John. You see that? Jesus is the one quoting this. Not Tim LaHaye, not John Hagee, not Dr. Jack Vanderbee, and not your pastor. I appeal to Jesus, because Jesus is going to blow all the futurists out of their little tank of water. Read on. "Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women," Matthew 11:11, "there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist, notwithstanding he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffered violence, and the violent taketh it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if ye will receive it, this is Elijah." Which was for to come. So who's right? Your futurist commentator or Christ? Anyone?
Christ.
Yes. So your futurist interpreters are wrong. When they teach that Elijah still has to come in the 7-year tribulation, and he's one of the two witnesses of Revelation 11 blowing fire out of his mouth and burning up people like French fries. What have I just got done showing you? Comparing scripture with scripture. This is not cherry picking. I find that awfully offensive. But a simple comparing of scripture with scripture. Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. All I'm doing is showing you where he quoted. He quotes the scripture in Matthew 11:10. All I'm doing is showing you that he's quoting Malachi 3:1. And Jesus says, if you got the stomach and the brains to receive it, verse 14, this is Elijah who was to come. So then Revelation 11 with the two witnesses means then something totally different than what the futurists are showing, are actually telling you in their preaching and teaching. They're wrong. I'm sorry, they're wrong. They may be good men, maybe better and smarter than me, but they're wrong. And if you're not willing, and I'm not willing, to admit that even the greatest of God's saints have a few flaws in their theology, then you might as well put a mitre on their head and then bow down and kiss their feet, because you just made them into a pope. They're infallible. They got the same infallibility as Christ and God Almighty himself. No man is infallible in his teaching and preaching. But guess what? It takes two witnesses to prove something. Turn to Matthew 17. I love my Bible. And I just love the way it sings and how it just sings one song. Matthew 17. This is after the transfiguration. Okay? Look at verse 10. His disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come?" Jesus answered and said unto them, "Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has already come, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Then the disciples understood that he, Jesus, spake unto them, the 12, of whom? I arrest my case. I rest my case. So when your pastor seems to be inflexible, unmovable, and dogmatic, I'm not going to go against King Jesus for anyone. And I don't care how popular that they may be, or how many books that they've read, or how long they've been dancing behind a pulpit. I can care less. King Jesus, final word. Now, let's have a little bit more fun. Go back to Malachi 3. I dogmatically contend, that all the Old Testament scriptures pointed to Christ who was coming in his first advent. And everything that is related to Christ, his salvation, his ministry, his present ministry interceding for us in heaven, the salvation of the Gentiles and the incorporation of them into the house of God, which you are the temple of the living God, all of that the Old Testament prophets were pointing to. Yes, I believe Christ is coming again. I do. But when he comes back, for this preacher, his understanding is when he comes back, time will be no more. The throne is set, goats and sheep are lined up, and he will disperse judgment. And all the futuristic garbage you hear with the 7 years of tribulation and Antichrist, a cashless society, microchips and satellites keeping eye on you, one world church, one world religion, is nothing but a bowl of baloney. It's an error. And it's heresy to me. Watch this. Malachi 3:1. "And I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Jesus is the one speaking. He says, "I'm going to send my messenger before me." Who's the me? It's the Christ speaking. "And the Lord, whom ye seek." How are they seeking him? Through the Old Testament scriptures, 1 Peter chapter 1, 8 to 12, read it again. "Searching diligently, this individual who was to come, this Messiah, this seed of the woman, this seed of the line of David, from the tribe of Judah, from the city of Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from everlasting to everlasting, this one shall suddenly come to his temple." Futurists like to put a gap between the word seek and shall. And they put the church age between the word seek and shall. Well, there's no gap there. All I see is a comma. It says that Messiah, the Savior, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant. Jesus is called the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in, whom you desire. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Are you ready for this? Between Malachi and the Gospel of Matthew, how many years of silence was there? 4 centuries of silence. And in those 400 years of silence, follow me as I close. The Israelites went from Babylonian rulership to Persian, from Persian to Greece, from Greece. Then they were sandwiched between two powers, the Seleucians to the north and the Ptolemies to the south, Syria and Egypt. Little tiny Judah was a little piece of cheese and bologna sandwiched between two opposing Gentile empires. And these empires fought each other. Egypt would invade Syria. Syria would invade Egypt. And to do so, they had to plow right through our beloved Jewish friends at that time. And then on or around 165 BC, there rose up a real nasty Syrian king called Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was the scoundrel that took a pig and butchered it on the very altar there in the temple that was rebuilt. He forbid the Jews to circumcise their males. He ceased all Sabbath weekly observances. He ceased all the festival days. And many of the Jews, when you read Josephus in Jewish history, you got to read, my dear brothers and sisters, many of the aristocratic Jews went along with Antiochus Epiphanes, no different than the Jews got along with the Romans to butcher my Jesus. And then there was this one little family who rose up and said, enough is enough. And we called them the Maccabees. And they rose up like a George Washington and a Thomas Jefferson in their day, and they told Antiochus Epiphanes where to go, and they made him go. And they won independence for about 100 years. And then in 63 BC, Pompey comes in and subjugates the Eastern Mediterranean world under Roman domination because they wanted the wheat basket of the Roman Empire, which was Egypt. And he was followed by Julius Caesar, who had a love affair with Cleopatra, who then had a love affair with Mark Antony. Julius Caesar was assassinated, and then this big war breaks out in Rome, a civil war. And lo and behold, Augustus comes to the picture. And Augustus and Herod the Great are buddies. And to pay off Herod the Great for his sponsorship to Rome, he's made king of the Jews. And then suddenly a cry was heard in Bethlehem, Ephrathah. The second blessed member of the Godhead takes off that regal glory and slips himself into the suit of flesh and is nurtured in the womb of a woman for 9 months. And then the Son of God incarnate decides to be born in a natural way to the womb of his mother, brought into the world, and he cries. 8 days later, what do you find? He whom the Jews desired, he who is desire of all nations, he who is to come with salvation in his wings, suddenly is brought to the temple. Mary and Joseph must bring him to dedicate him for the circumcision. True or false? 400 years of heaven's silence is cracked open with the cry of a little baby being weaned at Mary's breast. And 8 wonderful days later, they bring baby Jesus suddenly to the temple. And then at 12 years old, he appears again in the same temple, reasoning with the leaders. And in his earthly ministry, not once, not twice, but probably 3 times, visiting that temple. And on 2 of those occasions, whipping out the money changers for the money-grubbing extortion of their people. And then at the end of Matthew 23, as he departs and says, your house is left to you destroyed. And he never returns. That is the fulfillment of Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send my messenger, John the Baptist, and he shall prepare the way before the Lord. What does Luke tell us? He shall prepare a people ready for the Lord who would come and make and build his church. And the one whom you seek shall suddenly come to the temple, the messenger of the covenant. What covenant? Eternal grace and mercy before the stars could twinkle in space. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit commune with a covenant of grace and mercy to save many of the fallen sons of Adam whom you sit and represent here this morning. Can you see that? Can you see that this morning, brothers and sisters? Of this glorious eternal plan. One people, one destiny, one Savior, one way of salvation. Repentance and faith. Embracing the Savior, embracing the messenger of the covenant. Can you see it finally? You need to take stock and evaluation of whether or not you're going to believe futuristic hype that has been pawned off on the church for over 100 years, unknown to the church. Or are you going to settle with Scripture? Where's your authority lie? With men or with God? I have presented my argument here this morning on the prophets, their prophecies, and the Christ. I contend very dogmatically that everything they wrote about has nothing to do with the foolishness that you hear on the internet or on television today. It had everything to do with Christ's first advent. And as far as I'm concerned, Elijah has already come, because my Jesus said so. Everyone else who disagrees, they're the liar, because I will never call my Jesus a liar. They lie, not the Master. So where's your authority this morning? With men or with God? Eternal Father, we stand amazed and we glory in the majesty and the beauty of Holy Scripture as we see the Word of God and the plan of God being unfolded and marching on to the cross, where Jesus eventually died and bled for his people. We see this beautiful plan orchestrated by each member of the Godhead, and each one plays a key role in the fulfilling of this beautiful plan. The Father choosing a people, God the Son being conceived by the third member of the Godhead in the womb of a virgin, coming and living and walking amongst us, God tabernacling in flesh with us. He knew how it was to be tired. He knew how it was to be hungry. He knew how it was to have pain. He knew how it was to be tempted like we are. He knows how it is to be betrayed. He knows how it is to be forsaken by those closest to him. He knows how to be called names and falsely accused and falsely charged. He knows, he knows, he knows. So when we come to him in our prayers and we tell him of our pain, of our doubt, of our fear, of our misery, of our rejections, and those who deny us and betray us, he says, I know. I was there once. Oh, Heavenly Father, may your people who are here this morning wake up out of their doldrums and see what you have done for them. May they realize what you have given to them. May they see what they have in Christ, maybe for the very first time in their spiritual pilgrimage. They will come to see themselves as sons and daughters of the great King. Friends and brothers of the second member of the Godhead. And we're brothers and sisters in one universal family, redeemed by the blood of Christ, wedded together by God the Holy Spirit, who walks and moves and lives amongst us. Oh, Father, may these feeble lips be able to minister and have these people awaken to the knowledge that is there about who they are in Christ. And may it cause them to be a different type of worshiper, a different type of servant, a different type of giver, and a different type of saint. For I plead this and beg all of this in your precious name. Amen.